Read an interesting book a month or so ago, finished it on my vacation, a new book on church history titled The Triumph of Christianity by a historian named Rodney Stark. I believe he's a professor at Baylor. It's written a good book, though, interesting book. And he describes the spiritual ignorance of Christian Europe before and after the Reformation. One example of it was given by John Bomyard, an English preacher in the 14th century, who asked the shepherd if he knew who were the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And the shepherd replied, "The Father and Son I know well, for I tend their sheep. But I know not that third fellow. There is none of that name in our village." And I wonder if we don't live in a time a little bit like that, where little is known about the faith, the fundamentals of the faith. How well can we explain the doctrine of the Trinity? It is basic. It is not some arcane theological notion. It's not some hidden mystery that only professional theologians understand. This is the stuff of Christianity. This is about the nature of the Godhead, the nature of God. Who is He? What is He? And while we can't comprehend it fully, we said that last week, and I'm not suggesting here that this is an easy doctrine that we should understand. It's not easy, but we can understand something of it. We can understand enough of it. We can understand what is revealed in Scripture. And that's enough. And we must, because without it, there is no Christianity. Christianity is about the triune God. And what the Scriptures teach can be understood in three statements. God is three persons. Each person is fully God. There's one God. So there's one God who exists in three persons, and each of those persons is fully God. It's difficult to understand, but that's the doctrine. And the whole Bible teaches it. The Old Testament is filled with indications of it. We saw that last week with numerous statements that clearly indicate plurality in the Godhead. But it is in the New Testament that the doctrine of the Trinity is fully developed. I would say this, it's fully developed in the New Testament. It was left to theologians to put the material together, and we'll talk about that next week. But the material of it, the substance of the Trinity, the doctrine is fully stated in the New Testament. It is about the coming of God to earth, the incarnation of the Son of God. If Jesus Christ is not fully God, there's no salvation. There's no hope. But if He's fully God, as He claims to be, I think as we'll see from Scripture, then God is a Trinity. Well, the Gospel of Matthew is where we'll begin this evening, and all of these, I think, are going to be familiar texts to you. But look at Matthew chapter 3. Really, the book of Matthew begins and it ends with clear statements on the Trinity. First, beginning with the Lord's ministry at His baptism, and then at the end of His ministry with His great commission. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the Lord comes to John at the Jordan River and is baptized. Matthew wrote, "After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on Him, and behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" In one verse, the three members of the Trinity are presented doing different things. You see in this verse unity and diversity. First of all, you see diversity. You see them doing different things. God the Son is baptized. God the Father speaks from heaven. God the Holy Spirit anoints the Messiah, anoints Christ. The three are united, though. They're united in Christ's ministry. The Father states His approval of Jesus and His mission. He identifies with Him. He calls Him His Son. In fact, He's quoting from the Psalms. He's quoting Psalm 2 there. Christ is His eternal Son. In His deity, He shares the same nature with the Father. There's some significance in Father-Son, in these names, these titles that are used. And a Father and a Son have a unique connection. There's a union between them, a sameness of nature between them. And I think that's the idea that's brought out with Son. He was a Son in Psalm 2, which means He was a Son before He was born. He's always been a Son. So His eternal Son and His deity, He shares the same nature with the Father. I think that's indicated in this statement. They're the same essence. The Holy Spirit empowers Jesus for His ministry. His descent upon Jesus was a fulfillment of Isaiah 42, verse 1, where God promised of His servant, His Messiah, that the Spirit would be placed. He says, I have put My Spirit upon Him. So at the Lord's baptism, the three members of the Trinity are seen performing different acts, and yet they're united in the same purpose. They're united in the same mission. Now, look over at the end of the book of Matthew in chapter 28, and Jesus gives His great commission to His disciples. And again, it's a Trinitarian text very clearly, even more so. Here He teaches the disciples how they are to baptize, and when they go out into the world to make disciples. And here the three persons of the Trinity are united, and they're united in essence. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The three are put together in the same expression and on the same level. You notice that. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There's an equality there that's expressed. The grammatical construction of the three in this baptismal formula is the same for each, which is a strong indication, I think, that each are equal. The Holy Spirit is equal with the Father and the Son. They're presented in the same way, with an equality. So there are three equal persons, but here's what's significant about this baptismal formula. There's only one name. It's not three names. It's not baptize them in the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, or the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit. It's one name, indicating that there's one God who exists in three persons, joined in this one name of God. Well, that's the Trinity. Now, the fact that God is three persons means the three are not the same person. Each person is a distinct person. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Spirit is not the Father or the Son. There is unity in the Godhead as well as diversity. And John makes that clear at the beginning of his gospel, where he focuses upon the deity of Christ. And these are familiar texts, I know, and some of you are in Mark Newman's class and have covered some of this probably recently as he has gone through the Gospel of John. And I think all of you have been through the Gospel of John and are familiar with the first verses. But the unity of the Godhead as well as its diversity is made very clear in the opening verses, in the prologue. And we see it particularly in verses 1 through 4, but especially in verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The Word is Christ. John makes that clear later on in verses 9 through 18. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's Jesus he's describing here. But in the first verse, John shows that Christ is eternal and equal with the Father. He's united with the Father in essence, but He's distinct from the Father in person. The first words of the book take us back to the beginning of all things, take us back to the origin of the universe, to the beginning of time, to the first second of time, to the very first moment, the very first instance of everything. The Word was. That's what John says. In the beginning, at the very first second, picosecond, whatever you want to say, the Word was. He didn't begin. He always was. Eternally. So first of all, we see that He always was. He's an eternal being. He was with God. Literally, this is the Word was toward God. And I don't know that we can make too much of the particular preposition that's used there. William Hendrickson did. He translated that the Word was face to face with God. I think most commentators think that's probably making too much out of the word pros, the Greek preposition. But it does show that He was toward Him. And it indicates that the Word was in eternal personal fellowship with the Father. So the two persons were in fellowship from the beginning. They always were. The Word was with God. Warfield said He has been from all eternity God's fellow. I like that. I think that's a good way of putting it. From all eternity, they have been toward each other. They have been in fellowship with each other. And He's also been His equal. The Word was the equal with God. That's the reason He was with God. The Word was God, He says. Now, that's one of the clearest statements in the Bible on the deity of Christ. There's not an article in the Greek text, there's not an article with God. There's not an article with God in the English text either. It's not, and the Word was the God. He's always been His equal. The Word was God. And as I said, that's one of the clearest statements of the deity of the Savior, of Christ. But there's not an article with this word God. And as you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses make quite a thing out of that fact. Notoriously translated this. Some of you probably have met them at your door and had to talk to them. And if you talk about the deity of Christ, you say, well, you know, there's no article in the Greek text there. It's not, and the Word was the God. So it's really to be understood, and this is how the New World Translation translates it, the Word was a God. In other words, Christ was an exalted being, but He's not equal with God. He's a creature. And we'll deal a little bit with that, the origins of that, next week when we look at this, the doctrine of the Trinity in history, because there's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon said, and that's not a new doctrine. It was dealt with centuries ago. So they've translated this, because there's no definite article, no word "the" in the Greek text, they've translated this, the Word was a God. But that is wrong grammatically as well as theologically. The word God in this sentence, if I can get grammatical with you for a moment, because I think we have to do that to understand this, is the predicate nominative. It's a predicate. It's not the subject, it's the predicate of the sentence. And what the predicate of the sentence does is it explains something about the subject. It qualifies the subject. It gives a defining description of the subject. And John put the word God first in order to emphasize it, to lay stress on the deity of the Word. It's very important because that construction also avoids confusing the two persons. If the verse were, as say the Jehovah's Witnesses would require it to be in order for our doctrine to be true, if it read, the Word was with God and the Word was the God, that creates a whole new problem. That, in fact, eliminates the Trinity. That would be untrue because then that would be saying the Word was the Father, the same person. And so it would teach that the Word makes up the entire Godhead so that no being could exist except the Word. It would rule out the deity of the Father, rule out the deity of the Son. So John was very careful in what he wrote. The Word is not the entire Godhead, but everything that can be said about the Father can be said about the Word, about Christ. He's God the Son. Well, then he repeats the eternality of Christ, the Word, in verse 2. He states that He is the creator of all things. He states that in verse 3, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. God created the entire universe through the Son. So the way John constructed these verses was to put emphasis upon the deity of the Son. That's the significance of this construction in John 1, verse 1. Later in John chapter 20, verse 28, and if you meet some Jehovah's Witnesses and they want to say, and there's no article with the word God, therefore he's a God, well, take him to John 20, verse 28, where Thomas makes his confession of faith in Christ. He uses the article there. He says, "My Lord and my God," but the Greek text has the article before Lord and God, so that it's literally the Lord and the God, my the Lord and my the God. So if they need the article to demonstrate that he is equal with the Father, there it is. It's in the text. Jesus Christ is God. He's distinct from the Father, but possessing the same essence as the Father. He's everything that the Father is. But God is a Trinity, and John also emphasizes the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, and emphasizes the personality of the Spirit. We see that in John 14. The Upper Room Discourse gives a great deal of information about the Spirit of God. Christ is leaving, and he's going to send his replacement, his representative. And John 14, verse 25 and 26, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." He is a helper. He teaches. He's not merely a power or an influence. He's a person. Now that's clear from the description that's given, the word that's used to identify him, the description that's given of his activity. In John chapter 16 and verse 7, he again calls him the helper or the counselor. In verse 13 of John 16, he calls the Holy Spirit our guide. "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." Again, the Spirit is not some inanimate power or some influence. He's a guide. Now that takes intelligence, which indicates personality. That's indicated further by the grammar. The word Spirit, you've probably heard some of these Greek words and Hebrew words. Spirit is pneuma. And in Greek, it is a neuter noun. It's, in other words, not masculine, it's not feminine, it's neuter. Which could be cited as proof that the Holy Spirit is a wind, because that same word is used of wind. Just as in the Hebrew text, the Hebrew word for wind is the same word for spirit. And so sometimes it's used that way. Sometimes it means wind. Well, here it's not speaking of wind, though one might say, well, it's a neuter noun. It's not masculine. It's not feminine. It indicates a power or an influence. But the Lord refers to the Spirit when he goes on to speak in this verse with a masculine pronoun. So he says, "But when he," see, that's not a neuter noun. Literally, it's "when that one," but it's masculine. "When he," the Spirit of truth, "comes, he will guide you into all the truth." So rather than do what you might expect, use a neuter word, pronoun, before the word Spirit, he uses a masculine one to indicate this is not an inanimate being, a power or influence. This is a person. It's a he. He will teach you. He will do things that a person does. He will guide you. Also, Wayne Grudem makes, I think, a good observation from Luke chapter 4 and verse 14, where Luke writes that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And Dr. Grudem writes that if the Spirit were merely the power of God and not a person, the verse would be, "Jesus returned in the power of God into Galilee." And that makes no sense. It makes sense. This Spirit must be a person, a being. The Holy Spirit's presented that way. He's presented in the Gospels as a person and presented as the third person of the Trinity. Well, the doctrine of the Trinity is also seen outside of the Gospels. It's seen in the epistles of the apostles, and Paul makes reference to it in his epistles. And here we're going to do a lot of page turning and reading of various texts. I'm not going to elaborate on all of them, but in the New Testament, usually the word God refers to the Father, and the word Lord refers to the Son. In light of that, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, is clearly Trinitarian. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God, who works all things in all persons. So, three persons mentioned. Spirit, Lord, God. In the last verse of 2 Corinthians, there's a benediction that Paul gives, and it too is Trinitarian. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. A Trinitarian benediction. Again, turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 and 6. Three persons are mentioned. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in the hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who was over all, and through all, and in all. I'm not going to say a lot about this other than just to show you throughout the epistles, throughout the scriptures, there are these three that are mentioned together. You see this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside... I'm not sure I've got the right text here, but anyway, I'm going to read this. To those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, this is not the text I wanted, so. Oh, verse 2, I'm sorry. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So there you have, again, the three members of the Godhead. Look at Jude at the end of the book of Jude, again, another text where the three are mentioned. Jude verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. So the three are mentioned together there. What is clear from all of these texts is that all three are distinct from one another. They're not expressions of one person. God is three persons. One God, but three persons. And each person of the Trinity is fully God. The Spirit isn't partly God, the Son isn't partly God, the Father partly God, and together they make up God. Each person is fully God. God the Father is clearly God. We don't need to try to debate that or demonstrate that. The Son is fully God. We think we've seen that from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. But Paul also is clear on the Lord's deity. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 is a very clear statement of that, by the description that he gives of Christ and what he's doing. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's the work of God. In Colossians 2 and verse 9, Paul writes that in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 is a clear affirmation by Paul of the deity of Christ. Look over at Titus 2. It's a significant passage in this regard. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Father, Christ Jesus. And again, I go back to the grammar to make the point of the deity of Christ. There is one definite article for both God and Savior. And when I say definite article, you know, I mean the word the. There is one that governs both God and Savior, indicated that they go together, that they're the same person. It's not the God and the Savior. It's one article that joins the two together. There's a rule of grammar that has been applied to that, and I won't get into that, but that's grammatically you have one article connecting the two words, God and Savior. And something similar to that we find in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, where it's the same kind of construction, right? He speaks of Christ. The author of Hebrews indicates the full deity of Christ in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, where he says that Christ is the exact representation, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. He's describing the Father. Christ is the exact representation of him. Now that Greek word, character, is the word, means exact duplicate. He's the exact duplicate of God's nature. God the Son exactly duplicates the nature of God the Father in every way. He has all of the attributes of God the Father. And then in verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 1, he refers to him as the Son. The same is true of the Holy Spirit. As we've seen, the Spirit is a person. I've tried to demonstrate that. Things that are said about him are things that would be said about a person. But he's no angel. He's not a person who's a lesser being. He's divine. And we saw that in Matthew 28, verse 19, that puts the Spirit on an equal level with the Father and the Son and joins the two together in that word name. Again, Wayne Grudem, I think, makes a good point when he says how unthinkable it would have been for Jesus to have said something like, speaking of the baptismal formula of the Great Commission, to have said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Archangel Michael. That would give a created being a status that is entirely inappropriate, even for an archangel. Believers can only baptize into the name of God alone. There's one name that brings all of these together, the name of God, and it brings them together. That doesn't include a lesser being. They have to be of equal essence, power, and being to be included. And the Spirit is included in that. And Jesus indicated that in John chapter 3 when he was speaking to Nicodemus. And he tells him, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. But the work of giving people spiritual life, that's the work of the Spirit, but that's something only God can do. In 1 John 3 and verse 9, John says, no one who is born of God sins. And by way, kind of as a parenthetical statement, he doesn't mean no Christian sins at all. He means habitually, characteristically, because earlier he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But I didn't want to, that really doesn't have anything to do with our lesson here, but I don't want to pass over that without making that clarification. But he says, no one who is born of God sins. But the point is, people are spiritually born of God, and that's the point I want to make. John says, if you're born again, you're born of God. Jesus says to Nicodemus that you're born of the Spirit. And so what that would indicate when we put those two together is, if you're born of the Spirit and you can only be born of God, the Spirit must be God. So in John's writings, the Holy Spirit is seen to be a person, and divine, deity, the third person of the Trinity. Peter indicates the deity of the Spirit in Acts chapter 5 and verse 3 and 4, where you have the case of Ananias and Sapphira, and he asked, "Why has Satan filled your hearts to lie against the Holy Spirit?" And then he says, "You have not lied to men, but to God." Now make the logical connection there. Satan has filled your heart to lie against the Holy Spirit, and in doing that, you've lied against God. That indicates that the Spirit is God, at least from Peter's standpoint. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, "Do you not know that you are the temple, that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" The temple is where God dwells, which Paul says he does by the fact that God's Spirit dwells in us. So he's equating God's Spirit with God himself. Now, Paul doesn't mean that the Spirit is an influence or a power, because he too taught the personality of the Spirit. When he speaks of the Spirit, he's speaking of one who is a person. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, you don't need to turn to it, he says, "Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, how do you grieve an influence or a power? Don't. You grieve a person. And so that too indicates the personality of the Spirit of God who dwells in us as the temple of God. So, deity is ascribed to all three persons of the Godhead, but they are together one God, not three gods. Stated that last week. I'll state it next week because we come to this subject again. But Trinitarianism is not tritheism. It's not a belief in three gods. It's a belief in one God who exists or subsists in three persons. We may not understand it fully, but the Old Testament is clear. There's one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." In Isaiah 45 and verse 5, the Lord says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." So there's one God, that's clear. New Testament affirms monotheism. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, Paul writes, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So there's one God, but we do see these three persons throughout the New Testament, and deity is ascribed to each one of them. Personality is ascribed to each one of them. Certainly to God the Father and God the Son, but to the Spirit. So one God, not three gods, but one God who exists in three persons. Well, what we see from, I think, hopefully, we've seen this, from both the Old and the New Testaments, is that God is a plurality. And as we come to the New Testament, we see that that plurality is three. There are three persons. Each person is equally God, and there's one God. But this is not easy to understand. I said at the beginning, and I repeat it, this is fundamental truth. This is basic Christianity. There's no Christianity without this. But nevertheless, it's not an easy thing to understand, the three in one. The relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit puzzled the early church. Puzzled the church well into the fourth century. In fact, our understanding today of the Trinity is due largely to the struggle that the church had over these doctrines, the different ideas that came up that are with us today and are different names, but they were brought up centuries ago, in the very early centuries of the church. But as a result of the struggle, the debates, the councils, the church worked these things out to give us the understanding that we have of the revelation that's given in the New Testament and the Old Testament. So that's what we will look at next week. We'll look at the Trinity in history. We've seen the Trinity in the Old Testament, the Trinity in the New Testament, and next week we'll look at the Trinity in history. Well, with that, why don't we close in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We've really covered a lot of material and kind of covered it briefly. And there's far more that could be probed here. But we do thank you that you have given so much revelation about yourself that as one considers it and reflects upon it, we see there's one God that's stated clearly in the Old and the New Testaments, but the one God exists in plurality. And we know from the New Testament that there are three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we thank you for the work of the three in our lives, our salvation, our sanctification, and ultimately our glorification. And we pray that what we've done tonight will bring glory to you. And now, Lord, as we continue before the throne of grace, we pray that you would bless us with prayers that are offered with pure hearts. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.